One of the words that the Bible uses to describe the Christian faith is a mystery. A mystery. Now, sometimes when people think, you know, it's all a mystery, they think, you know, it's all a mystery. We can't really understand God. He's just mysterious. There's some truth in that. But mainly, actually, when the Bible describes the Christian faith as a mystery, it's talking about something that is hinted at during time and is finally revealed. Something where there are just hints dropped all the way through, and finally the truth becomes plain. To be honest, I'm struggling to avoid the Hercule Poirot image. You know, just the sort of hints dropped all the way through the story, and then it's always in a drawing room, isn't it? Some ancient drawing room. There you are, and the culprit is finally revealed, and the mystery is made plain. Well, that's the angle I want to use as we look at Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is my favorite psalm, and I've preached it twice already at Woody Road. I preached it on the weekend when Kate and William, the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge, got married. So I preached it that weekend. I preached it on the occasion, some of you remember, the Sunday when Alan and Hazel are the equivalent of a prince and princess, when they got married on a Sunday. I preached it on that occasion. So I preached it twice before. And so I wanted to preach it slightly differently this time. And so we're going to consider Psalm 45 as a mystery that we're going to investigate. If you like, it's a mystery in three acts. A mystery in three acts. And stay tuned, because in Act 2, you appear. And if you'll follow the mystery, what you'll find is it's the answer to the longings of the human heart. So, Act 1 of our mystery. And you might have guessed from the previous occasions on which I've preached this psalm, Act 1, we're at a wedding. Now, weddings are things that used to happen in this country. There used to be things where you get two people come together and they'd sort of declare their commitment for life, if you remember those things. But this isn't just any old wedding. This is a special wedding. It's a royal wedding. Yeah, we're told in the introduction to the psalm, in the sort of Little Prince that was actually originally part of the text, that's a wedding song. And then our psalmist starts, "My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king." And so this is a royal wedding. We don't know who it is. Maybe it was King Solomon, after all the lots of opportunities to write psalms about his royal weddings. But this is a royal wedding for a great king. And the psalmist portrays the scene throughout the psalm. And he starts off by talking about the king. And in verses 2 to 9, you get essentially a picture of the king. "You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever." And so if you can get in your mind, if you kind of imagine this king, and you spend time listening to this king, what you hear are gracious words coming out. "Your lips have been anointed with grace," words of gentleness and kindness. But then in verse 3, you get a slight switch that takes place, because this gentle, gracious-speaking king turns into a mighty warrior. "Gird your sword on your side, you mighty one." Verse 4, "In your majesty, ride forth victoriously." And you've got this king, like many ancient kings did, going out to battle. And yet, unlike most kings, he doesn't necessarily fight for selfish reasons or fight because, I don't know, somebody had offended him. No, see what this king battles for. He rides forth victoriously, verse 4, "in the cause of truth, humility, and justice." Here's a king fighting for all that is good and all that is right. And you get the impression from the psalm that this king is successful. Verse 5, "Let the nations fall beneath your feet." And you'll see throughout the psalm that this isn't just a king who manages to rule one country. He's an international king with people from all nations coming and bowing before him. So one who speaks graciously, one who rides out to battle for truth, humility, and justice, one who calls people from all nations to bow before him. Now, one level, that's relatively straightforward. You know, that could sort of be true of David, certainly, Solomon, possibly. But it's in verses 6 and 7 that the mystery really kicks in. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Now, here's the mystery. There is no way round this. In verses 6 and 7, you have two different people referred to as God. There's no other way of understanding the text, actually. The king is referred to as God in verse 6, who is then blessed by God and anointed by God in verse 7. Now, that's a bit of a mystery, isn't it? And you kind of wonder, is just this the psalmist getting carried away a bit? You know, they're so impressed by the king that somehow he becomes almost a divine-like figure who's going to reign forever. Is that what's going on? It's just the psalmist getting a bit carried away? Yeah, but most psalmists don't get so carried away that they become kind of, you know, blasphemous. What's going on? Well, it's a bit of a mystery, just one of those hints that's dropped into the Old Testament that, well, we'll discover what's going on a little bit later. But let's finish off our description of the king on his wedding day. He's got beautiful robes, verse 8. And I love the end of verse 8. The music of the strings makes you glad. And so this king who's riding out to victory, who's speaking gracious words, who's going to reign forever, is, if I can put it like this, a happy king. He likes the music of the strings. The music makes him glad. He's happy when he hears it. And so you have this happy, gracious, humble king, godlike figure. He's the most excellent of men. And then in verses 9, we just get the first appearance of the bride. After all, she's going to be fairly essential if there's a wedding going to happen. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. And in verses 10 and 11, our focus shifts to the bride. And I think what we're seeing in verses 10 to 11 is the proposal taking place. Now, often it was the case in ancient times that the king didn't do the proposal directly. Rather, the invitation comes through an intermediary, and I suspect they're speaking in verse 10. Listen, daughter, and pay careful attention. Forget your people and your father's house. Let the king be enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your lord. And this potential bride, this potential queen, is being encouraged to marry the king. And of course, to marry, well, that will involve leaving one family behind and joining another. And so she's encouraged to leave behind her father's household and instead come to the king, that the king might be enthralled by her beauty. And she will become his queen, honoring him because he's the king and he is her lords. And so you get the wedding day. There's the wedding day, verse 13. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. And this bride is led into the king, accompanied by her bridesmaids, verse 14. Her virgin companions follow her. And it's a really happy occasion. Led in with joy and gladness, they enter the palace of the king. Can you imagine it? There's the king, the most excellent of men. There's the bride, a gown interwoven with gold. Accompanied by her bridesmaids, they come in, and the mood is one of joy and gladness. And there are hopes, verse 16, that shortly there'll be little princes who are bouncing around. And in verse 17, the psalmist speaks, yeah, rather as he sort of started us off in verse 1, he concludes it, verse 17, I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. He's basically saying, I'm going to write a psalm about this occasion that people are going to remember for centuries. And given, well, you know, we're talking about it today, it's been fairly successful. And my guess is Psalm 45 is indeed preached through all nations, and people end up praising the king. And so you see the initial occasion, a great royal wedding. And at one level, it's a straightforward description of what presumably took place at some point. And yet, there's just a mystery, isn't there? I mean, does anybody really match up to these figures? Is anybody quite as good as the king described in Psalm 45? Is any bride quite this beautiful? A wonderful occasion, and yet also mysterious. Which means we are going to need Acts 2. Act 2. And Act 2, well, the scene for that is Bethlehem and Galilee and Jerusalem, where the mysteries at the end of Act 1 are revealed. There's a moment in the Gospels where Jesus is sort of attacked. And he's attacked because whilst the Pharisees' disciples were fasting, and John the Baptist's disciples were fasting, Jesus' disciples weren't fasting. And you know, why aren't they fasting, Jesus? How can the guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? And one of the words Jesus will use to describe himself is the bridegroom. The bridegroom who has arrived on earth looking for a bride. And of course, he's the bridegroom king. You know, every time you read the words Messiah or Christ, it's basically a title saying he's the king. He's the anointed one, and it was kings mainly who were anointed in the Old Testament. Jesus is the bridegroom king. And as you work your way through the description of the king in Psalm 45, doesn't it apply perfectly to Jesus? You are the most excellent of men. I mean, there really hasn't been anybody else like him. Still worshipped millennia later. The one whose lips are anointed with grace. Think for a moment how Jesus speaks to those who are vulnerable. A woman clothed in shame. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. To the one racked with guilt, your sins are forgiven. To the disciples, so broken by the way they'd left Jesus as he died on the cross, as he appears to them, his first words, peace be with you. Oh, the sheer gracious lips that Jesus has. One of the things as you listen to Jesus is this. Nobody can ever say to Jesus, oh, you should have said this instead of that. Have you noticed that as you look through the Gospels? Jesus always says the right thing. You could never come up with, no, actually, Jesus got the wrong. You should have said that there. Never happens. His lips are anointed with grace. He is the warrior king. He is the king who, as he goes to the cross in Jerusalem, is basically fighting a battle. He's facing a battle with evil, with sin, with Satan, with death. You know, death that has tormented us all so much over the last year. What's happening at the cross is Jesus is fighting a battle with it. And he wins. And he's victorious. He's a victorious warrior. And yet this is true, isn't it? He's a victorious warrior whose methods are truth. humility, is the most humble warrior you could ever imagine. Righteousness and justice. And he is the international king. Because as verse 5 says, he is the one now today who has nations bowing at his feet. And those mysterious verses where you think, hang on, why is God being anointed by God? Well, they can only speak of Jesus. At the beginning of the letter to the Hebrews, the writer says, actually, one of the reasons you can trust Jesus is just the way he's foretold. And he's got a long list in Hebrews chapter 1 of Old Testament quotes, and these verses from Psalm 45 are in them. And it's the writer saying, of course that's Jesus. This figure who is God, who is nevertheless blessed by God. If ever you think the Trinity is a creation of the New Testament, Psalm 45 is your answer. Because there you have this one whose throne will last forever, who's blessed by God. It's the claim Jesus makes, before Abraham was, I am. God himself, nevertheless blessed by God and anointed by God, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. And this Jesus, who rides into battle and triumphs for truth, the one who speaks gracious words, the one who is God, blessed by God, is also the happy king. Grateful to Matt Searles, actually pointed out at our church weekend about 18 months ago, just a little phrase that Jesus uses towards the end of John's gospel. As Jesus is preparing to leave his disciples, he says, my joy I leave with you. And I'd never noticed that before, but isn't it an interesting description? My joy. And the disciples don't say, your joy, Jesus, don't you realize you're a sort of slightly serious, miserable character? What do you mean, my joy? Because actually they knew they'd been with Jesus and they knew what he meant when he spoke about my joy. Maybe if Psalm 45 speaks directly of Jesus, actually the music of the strings makes Jesus glad. Because he is this gloriously happy king. Psalm 45 is my favorite psalm, and one of the reasons is it just gives us the most beautiful picture of Jesus. In a sense, so many of his perfections are just brought together. He really is the most excellent of men. I wonder whether we still know that. I think it's so easy. Being a Christian at times can get quite confusing to the extent we forget the best thing about being a Christian is that we get Jesus. And there really is nobody like him. He really is stunningly attractive. The most excellent of men. But of course that leaves a mystery. You need a bride if you can have a wedding. Who on earth is the bride? Remember what I said at the beginning. If you hang around long enough in this mystery, you'll find that you appear. And if you're a Christian, you appear. You know, we are in, if you like, the drawing room as the mystery is revealed and we find ourselves, well, I was going to say in the background, but actually not in the background, drawn into one of the most prominent positions in the story. I mean, it's hinted at all the way through the Bible. Various Old Testament passages which speak of God's love for his people being like a bridegroom for his bride. Listen to the Apostle Paul supremely, though. When Ephesians chapter 5, he talks about marriage being a profound mystery. So many jokes you could make there. But he describes marriage as a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. And you realize a twist, actually. Note the word mystery. It's not simply that when Jesus comes, God's plan for the world is revealed. It's actually the case that when Jesus comes, the purpose of marriage is revealed. Yeah, people have been getting married for centuries before Jesus, but actually what marriage is fundamentally about is only revealed when Jesus comes. Because marriage is a mystery that is revealed fully when Jesus comes for his church and Christ comes for his bride. He's the bridegroom king who loves his people and invites us into an eternal relationship with him. You see, human marriage is a signpost, or if you like, it's the trailer. Every time we see a man and a woman coming together, what we're seeing is a signpost to the ultimate love story at the heart of the universe. Jesus and his church. The great love story of Jesus seeing a people who rejected him and yet dying for them to make them pure, clean, to make us a radiant bride. He dies for us so that we might be the bride of verse 13, all glorious within her chamber with a gown interwoven with gold. And as he dies on the cross to remove our sin and our uncleanness, that's what Jesus makes us. A glorious, beautiful bride. I don't know about you, I'm always slightly tempted to feel sorry for Jesus. He wants a beautiful bride and he gets you and me. And yet, of course, that's not the way he views it. Let the king be enthralled by your beauty. He wants us. That's why he came to earth. He wants us. He wants us for his bride. Let the king be enthralled by your beauty. Actually, the beauty that he gives to us, that he bestows upon us. Now he sees not our sins and our imperfections. He sees our radiance and our beauty and all that he has given to us. Act 2 in our great mystery is Jesus wandering around Bethlehem and Galilee and Jerusalem on the search for a bride and going to the cross to make her beautiful, which means we have one act left. Act 3 takes place in the future. The Bible starts with a wedding, and it ends with a wedding. And the first human wedding points to the ultimate divine wedding. As you get Revelation 19, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And that day will be when Psalm 45 is finally fulfilled. Do you remember Psalm 45, verse 15? Let him with joy and gladness they enter the palace of the king. Oh, that'll be the day of supreme joy and gladness. Can you imagine it for a moment? Jesus, will you take this church to be your wedded wife? To which his answer is, I will. Church, will you take Jesus to be your husband? We will. And we will live happily ever after. There's nothing like it. Nothing like it. We will live happily ever after. The Christian's future is to have a leading role in the greatest royal wedding the universe has ever known. And the Christian's future is to belong to the most excellent of men forever and ever. And on that day, the mystery will be wrapped up. The mystery of God's plan for the universe will be concluded. And the mystery as to the purpose of marriage will be concluded and consumed in that great wedding that will last forever and ever. So briefly, three lessons as we wrap up. Firstly, won't you appreciate the script writer? Won't you appreciate the script writer? Yeah, one of the reasons I love working through passages like this is you're just astonished, aren't you, at the plot. This little mystery dropped into the Old Testament here, this little mystery over there, and then the sort of reveal as Jesus comes and just the language that he uses, all pointing forward to the perfection at the end of time. I mean, I suppose you can appreciate the clever plotting of a mystery, a detective story, and so on. But this is a script written by multiple writers across centuries, across different nations, across the world. If you've been around for a while, you know I say this a lot. But I cannot but conclude there's a divine mind behind this. This is no mere accident. This is the plan of God. And if you're impressed by the clever plotting, let it point you to the fact that there is a God and this is his plan for the world. And we find our true purpose as human beings as we get wrapped up into the story. And we come to appreciate Jesus to be the most excellent of men. Appreciate the script writer. Second, understand marriage and singleness in the light of Psalm 45. You know, in many ways, Psalm 45 is a psalm that celebrates marriage. And perhaps as I worked through it initially, it created a sense of longing for some of us. But if I can put it like this, Psalm 45 both gives dignity to human marriage and it also relativizes it. It gives it dignity in that it says it's a wonderful signpost and it relativizes it by saying it's a signpost. Does that make sense? In other words, it's saying, yeah, marriage is good, supremely in that it points to what is best. And so for those of us who are married, this is saying, be grateful for your marriage. Try and use it to paint a picture of the ultimate wedding. But realize that it's penultimate. You don't have to invest all your hopes for life in your marriage because it simply points to that which is better. And for those of us who are single, my guess is many of us will have found the last year quite hard. But Psalm 45 is a reassurance to us. Even if we don't end up getting married in this life, we do not ultimately miss out. Because the ultimate wedding day belongs to all those who trust in the Lord Jesus. For myself, I can't wait. Can't wait for my wedding day. Understand marriage and singleness in this perspective. And then honor him. There are actually only two main commands in this psalm, verse 10 and verse 11. Forget your people and your father's house. Honor him. For he is your Lord. Can I lob out this question? Have you ever responded to the marriage proposal? It might be that you're watching this, and this is all very new to you. And you know, you've had a vague interest in Christian things. But the idea that Jesus is, if you like, proposing to you, that's something you've never really thought about. And yet that is what's happening here. I wonder whether you've ever responded. If you like to be a Christian, is to say, I want as part of the church to have Jesus my bridegroom forever. Maybe today's a day to respond to that invitation for the first time. And the call is, honor him, for he is your Lord. To be so wrapped up in the excellence of Jesus that we want to live with him as the boss, the Lord of our lives. And if you need to do that for the first time, I would love to hear from you. Please do get in touch. But for those of us who are regulars, who say, I'm confident, I'm part of the bride, I know I'm looking forward to the ultimate wedding day. The call for us is this, honor him, for he is your Lord. And it might be this morning is about him winning your heart all over again, such that you want to live for Jesus. I've used this illustration before, but I've spent time with people as they're engaged. And of course, as you spend time with people engaged, the conversation is really boring because all they want to talk about is their wedding day. Friends are engaged. Life now is about living for the wedding day. And we do that by honoring Jesus as our Lord, as he astonishingly is enthralled by our beauty. Let the King be enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your Lord. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, the most excellent of men, the one whose lips speak gracious words again and again to us, the mighty, triumphant warrior, the one worshipped by people of all nations, the divine Son who will reign forever, the one made glad by the music of the strings, the one who invites us to be your bride. As we wait, Lord, for the day when with joy and gladness we will be led into your presence, help us to honor you as our Lord, we pray. For your name's sake. Amen. We're going to close our time together.